I want to invite you, if you would, to take your copies of Scripture and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, that particular text, verses 14 through 21, is in your worship guide. If you have your copies, if you would turn, because we're going to navigate through a couple of other passages there in Ephesians, and so it'll be helpful to you to make the connections rightly. I want to extend my welcome to you this morning. I'm Jimmy, one of the pastors here, and it's great to be able to be here and to share with you today. Today is a special day, as all the Lord's days are, but we are, as has been mentioned, we are celebrating our 7th anniversary as a church. This past Tuesday was 7 years ago, of the day that we constituted as a church. For those of you who may not be familiar with some of how we came to be here, I want to give you just a few things that you can hopefully will help you understand why we're here. Oak Valley Church was known and planned by God before time. Know that, okay? We already heard that in Isaiah, but specifically hear that. And when I say before time, I mean that God, being omniscient and sovereign, has always known and has always planned for Oak Valley Church. Hard to get your mind around, isn't it? In time, almost 9 years ago, the elders of Scotts Hill Baptist Church decided that church planning would be the means by which we would, at that time, they would see others reach in the larger Wilmington area. And 8.5 years ago, the planning of a church in the Ogden area was announced. In October of 2017, an interest meeting was held, and some of you attended that meeting and even committed at that time to being a part of the missionary endeavor that would and has become Oak Valley Church. In January of 2018, those interested in planting a church began meeting monthly. We prayed for the work. We tried as best we could to prepare for the work. We even practiced somewhat, and the practice was that each month we would meet and worship together, and what you see and how things are being done even here now, we practiced even then. Trying to work through those things as best we could. And on Sunday, December the 30th, 2018, at 4:00 PM, we met at North Point Community Church and we officially constituted as Oak Valley Church. And since that time, we have met to worship together weekly, every week, with the exception of the brief period of suspension during what we refer to as, guess what? COVID. Yep, we remember it, don't we? Not only have we met in worship together, though, but we have engaged in disciple making, and that has not been limited to the Wilmington area. In 7 years, the mission has not changed. Our location has changed. There's some other changes taking place. We've experienced the pain of seeing some members leave, and we have experienced the joy of seeing other members come. We have witnessed baptisms. We have attended weddings together. We have gathered in times of grief. To mourn and give thanks for the lives of loved ones who have gone into eternity. We've cared for each other and we have cared for others through crisis and sickness. The Lord's blessed Oak Valley Church, showing us favor through churches like North Point, Freedom Baptist Church, Scotts Hill Baptist, Cornerstone Baptist, and Eastwood Community Church. And he's laid on the hearts of individuals to generously bless the church financially. In the last 7 years, we've experienced some leadership changes. We've gone through seasons of challenges. Yes, in 7 years, we have dealt with challenges, some of them very hard. And the Lord has faithfully sustained us. We give God glory today. We've worked through things as a church family, seeking to honor our head, which is Christ Himself. We met last March to discuss a transition that led to our calling of our newest pastor, Pastor Garrett. And we did this in an effort to continue to equip the church to, and I'm going to use Paul's language in Ephesians, to express and show the manifold wisdom of God as we proclaim the gospel, as we make disciples, as we imitate God as His beloved children. We are grateful for and rejoice in the past. But you know what we're most excited about? The future. Hopefully you've already found a text, so let's look at it together this morning. Because in this text, I believe that you will hear and sense the essence of why we are a church. That will be one of our goals, and I'll state that in a moment. But we are looking at it as we give consideration to our future, to the future of the church. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We'll hold verses 20 and 21 in just a moment at the end, but that is the doxology, and it's rich, but we will read that in a moment. There are two significant prayers recorded by Paul in his letter to the church at Ephesus. The first is found in chapter 1, verses 14 through 23. We have prayed those prayers together for each other, and we have prayed this prayer. My goal this morning, our goals are to help us to see and understand the significance of the church, okay? The significance of the church, to consider the goal of the church as given by God, and to point us to the ultimate and only power of the church as it's found in Him. So those three things, hear them again. Hopefully you will get a sense of that as we go along. The significance of the church, the goal of the church as given by God, and to point us to the ultimate and only power of the church. Paul writes in verse 14, for this reason. I want you to notice that this statement is repeated from verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, for this reason. And if you'll look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 3, you'll see this dash. So kind of a long straight line, a long dash. Grammatically, that means that he has paused what he was getting ready to say. He has paused to say something else. And then he is going to come back and pick up. It appears that Paul had his prayer in mind, but he felt like it needed a little bit more explanation. You may have done this. I get not just accused of it, but I do it often. I will be sharing something, and I am getting to a point, but then I have this dash, and I will want to make another statement that I believe is important in making the point. Challenge that I have, many of you know, is often in that dash, the point that I was trying to get to, either I don't get to or it gets lost somewhere after making that point and another point and another point. Some of you stated it like our beloved pastor here. Sometimes my sentences are Pauline sentences, and which means that there are a lot of commas in there. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit was so intimately involved in what Paul was communicating, the point doesn't get lost. But the immediate reason that Paul is referring to is found in the last part of chapter 2. And I want you, if you have your copies of Scripture, to look back beginning in verse 13, because I want us to see why he says "for this reason." And this is important. In chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Catch that word, he is making. There's something here he is making. "And that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You underline in your Bible, maybe you want to mark "household of God." "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," household, structure, "being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And then Paul says, "For this reason I," and then he continues on with some other things, but then he comes back, as we've seen in verse 14, he backs back up and says, "And for this reason I bow my knees before the Father." "But now in Christ Jesus," we said, "you who once were far off." In other words, the people of God are being made into the temple of God. Now, the temple, we know, is one where individuals are brought together in unison as building blocks are brought together to build a structure. In other words, we hear in other writings where our bodies are the temple of God. That's true. But we as individuals, and I say we as individuals, when I use the word we, I'm talking about those who have professed Christ, those who have trusted in Christ, we are temples of God. Our bodies are the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. We are individuals, but we're individual blocks that are being put together and structured, and the structure that comes out of this, the structure that is being built, this temple, is the church. And I want you to note that the church is a structure through which, and I'm going to say this, I want to kind of personalize it, through whom, not just the church as an it, but through whom the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If you will, just look there in chapter 3 in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the church is no small thing. Oak Valley is no small thing. In eternity past, God planned for the church. He saw and knew Oak Valley Church. That is no small thing. He saw it at its inception. He knew who we would be, who would gather on that day, and he knows who will be here 25 years from now if the Lord tarries and has not returned. He already knows that. He has planned that. That is significant. He knew today. Today is significant, not because we're celebrating 7 years, but because we are here today, and here today as a church to do what? To bear witness to the manifold wisdom of God. We have, by God's design, an incredibly enormous purpose. Our gathering is purposeful, not because we sat down and make it purposeful. When we set out 7 years ago, there were some things that the leadership and the body as a whole embraced and said, this is what we believe Scripture is teaching us to be and to do in accordance with who we are. And here is what we will do. And we set a track for that. We set a course for that. Not a course that we laid out, but a course that Scripture has laid out for us. We haven't charted our own way. We have followed, sought to follow the Word of God in the direction in which we go in what we do, because it is important as we bear witness to the manifold wisdom of God. And not just for the people here on earth, but we are bearing witness to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, those who have not experienced the grace of God in the way that we have, those for whom Christ has not died for. They are able to learn about who God is and how incredibly gracious and good and kind and wise He is by seeing His work in and through the church. We are bearing witness and testimony to that. So it is no small thing. We've already sung about it. We've pointed to it. We got excited about it in the singing when we began to think that Christ died for us, redeemed us, atoned for us. Why does that excite us? It's not for all selfish reasons, hopefully. It is to understand that we are recipients of that which God has designed and planned and given to us. It's incredible. What we do as God transforms us is seen in the picture of bearing witness and testimony to the manifold wisdom of God. It was in our mind then, it's in our mind today, and hopefully it will rest upon our minds in such an enormously conscious way. We're going to come back to this in a moment, but I want you to hold in your minds for just a moment the image of a temple, the church, bearing witness to the manifold wisdom of God. Might be helpful to us if we real quickly comment on how that is seen and what Paul says about that in regards to redemption. I'm not going to preach chapter 1. We've got our text in front of us, but it will help us. And you just run down through there and you can note this. But first we see it in election and predestination. God's wisdom is evident in His decision to choose believers. We see that in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Choosing before the foundation of the world, that they be holy and blameless before Him in love. This demonstrates a purposeful and foreknowing plan. Wasn't a reaction to the sin of man. That was not a reaction to it. No, He had planned that we would be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. This showcases His wisdom. It showcases His initiative. And you can kind of hear that coming out of our Advent series. Who was it that initiated everything that has been done? It is God who has initiated it. And He didn't do it ignorantly. He did it with His infinite wisdom. We see in chapter 1 and verse 7, we see redemption through Christ. The wisdom of God devised a way for humanity, fallen in sin, to be redeemed. And this redemption comes through His blood. We sang about it. And it shows the wisdom of God in the way that He perfectly satisfies His justice and His love. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And listen to this. We hear it often, but let it resonate. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier. That is God's wisdom. The unity that is found in Christ, God's ultimate wise purpose is to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. We hear that in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. The cosmic scheme, the cosmic plan of God is that everything fall under the headship of Christ. And that reveals God's wisdom. The inheritance and purpose that he gives in verses 11 and 12, that we as believers are chosen and predestined according to his plan. He who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything. God's wisdom ensures that every detail of his plan serves his ultimate purpose. We fit into that. The church is the church is this temple that is being built for this purpose. It's doing it now. It's not something that just will happen, but it happens continuously as we are built up, as people come into the life of the body, as people receive Christ and trust in him. There's another building block that is a part of that temple that fits into this structure that God has made to reveal and to give witness to his manifold wisdom. And then there is the giving of the Holy Spirit, where we are sealed in verses 13 and 14. The wisdom of God is displayed in the provision of the Holy Spirit. We're going to find out for not all the reasons, but he says there, as a seal and a down payment for our inheritance. This guarantees our future redemption. Our text today will point to that. Now that that dash has come and we have the things necessary to understand this manifold wisdom of God in his redemptive work, let's look at our text. There's two requests, a purpose given for each of these requests in this prayer. Now, I find it interesting that after Paul leaves this part of God's plan of redemption, and after he speaks of the people of God being made into the temple of God, he finds it necessary to pray. He doesn't start out with a plan. He doesn't begin to try to dissect it like it's math or it's science. He understands that for this to take place, so that the church can be witness and reveal and show the manifold wisdom of God, that the church as individuals and as a unit, they need something. And there was only one place to go to get it. And that's the Father. Let's look at his request. The first request is simply this, that God might strengthen us. And I'm going to personalize that for us, because we are here today. We are not the church at Ephesus, but we are a church almost 2,000 years, probably 2,000 years or almost later, and we are still here. We are here in the throes of all of this, which is we're in our lives here in this place, in this part of the world. That God might strengthen us with power through the Spirit in our inner being. Look at verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Power. It's what's needed. You know that, don't you? It's power that we need. It's not intuition that we need. It's not intellectual acumen that we need. It's not plans and programs that we need. They needed power for their inner being. This isn't the first time we hear power. Paul in chapter 1 and verse 18 said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now that was part of Paul's first prayer. He's pointing back to a need for power. And notice that it explains there what that power is for. That power is the same power as the strength that the Holy Spirit exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul is praying for what they needed and what we need. And what is it? We need the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I know that sounds lofty today. That sounds impossible. We're mere humans. We don't feel that powerful. But isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? Think about it for a moment. We need to experience the resurrecting power of the Spirit in our lives. Resurrection from what? Well, first, resurrection for the spiritual death and depravity of our own hearts. If you're here today and you haven't trusted Christ, yes, you are laden with sin. You are spiritually dead and deprived and depraved in that sense. And no, you may not be as bad as you could be. Maybe you're not a murderer. But you're nevertheless spiritually dead, and you need to be made alive. And there is only one who can give you spiritual life. There is only one that can take you and move you from the state that you are in to the state of life, and that is God himself by and through his Spirit. We need that fundamentally. And for those of us who have trusted Christ, you have not come to that on your own. You have been made alive by the Spirit of God. He has given you power in that instance, in that moment that you trusted him. He gave you the power of the Holy Spirit that is the one who raises from the dead. He raised Christ Jesus. You need to be raised in that way. I need to be raised in that way. But does it end there? And the answer to that is no, because everything that Paul is pointing to here, he is talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. And he is calling for the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit raising us. Yes, raising us, even believers, giving us power that can raise us from the death that still grips us at time in the way of our thoughts, grips us at time in the way of our actions. We need that Spirit in us. We need that power. Most of us navigate through life without giving attention to that, but we need that. And we need it in the inner man. We need inner strength. It's what we need. We need it to battle addictions. We need it to battle depression. We need it to battle anger. We are in need of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, empowering us with the same power that was present when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And this isn't the only passage that talks about that. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, though outwardly, he says, literally, though outwardly we are wasting away, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles and afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. Make note of that. Our addictions, our struggles, our depression, our anger, all of those things are temporal things. Temporal in this sense, that they will end for us when we die. But if we are to get through them, we need the power of the Spirit to resurrect us and give us life in the midst of our living so that those things are put to death, laid aside, died as they have died with Christ, and we have been risen and made alive in Him. And we need that ongoing work in us, and that's what Paul is praying for, because it is in that that the manifold wisdom of God is given witness and testimony to those here on earth, but also to those who are in the heavenly realms. Tremendous role we have. We're wasting away outwardly. The Holy Spirit is present to give power to build us up inwardly. And as we sang just a moment ago, catch this, and it'll be culminated in the literal resurrection of believers' bodies on the appointed day. That giving of life is given life when we are born again. It's no small thing. It works within us with that ongoing power of the Holy Spirit, giving us victory over time with those other things that will beat us down that are connected with death, that is sin. And in the end, when we are laid to rest, on an appointed day, we will be raised again. But we ask, what does that have to do with us today? What purpose does that serve for us as we consider our purpose in this life? And Paul tells us, and this is the purpose. Notice what he says. So that, in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Don't miss this. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He said, well, I thought that's what happened when I believed and the Holy Spirit came into me. He is in me, isn't he? Yeah, he is. If you have trusted him, that is the way you are made a believer. That is the way you are kept. That is who keeps you as a believer. But as we said, Paul is praying for spiritual maturity, pressing on for spiritual maturity. What Paul is praying for is not that we know more intellectually. I know we press hard here on theological issues, and we have, and those are help, those that is good. That is good. But we can be great theologians and never be at a place where Christ dwells in us, in what Paul is looking at here. His point is he is praying that we experience the power of the Spirit of God in us so that Christ is at home in us. Now, I don't know about you, but this has happened to me often. And if you haven't experienced this and you're a believer, I bless the Lord for you more than you know. But have you ever asked the question, why would Christ want to take up residence in me? No, I know the theological statement for that. Well, that's his decision. But why would Christ want to live in me? Why even today as a believer would Christ want to be at home in me? Maybe a better way to put that, is Christ really at home in me in the way that Paul is talking about? Everyone probably has asked, I know that God's word says that the Spirit is in me, but how is it possible with all that I'm thinking and all that I'm feeling and all that I'm doing, how is it possible that the Spirit of God is residing in me? My thoughts are not righteous and holy. My feelings are not righteous and holy. My actions are not righteous and holy. How is it possible that the Spirit of God is in me? And Paul is praying that the power of the Spirit would make us so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Why? So that Christ is at home in our lives. Janice and I have moved a handful of times in our life. Lived in an apartment for a while. We lived at our mama's house for a while. We lived in a pastorium for a while. We've lived in the house when we've been trying to work in it for a while and do things. Have you lived, and I know some of you have, because some of you have shared some of these things with me. Have you ever tried to live in a house while you're remodeling it? Doors are off the cabinets, stuff piled out in the middle of the floor, maybe covered up with plastic, clothes are somewhere else, maybe in storage, and you're living in that state. But once you get everything in order and get it put together, you come and you sit down, and what do you feel? You feel like you're at home. You feel like you're at home. Not having to sidestep building material anymore. You can find all the things you need. Well, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life and took up residence in my life if you're a believer. And he did it to put things in order. Your life and your heart was not in order when he resided. He gave you life and he has come in. And I'm going to put it in terminology that follows that. There are breakdowns in all of this. Our struggles and our tensions, for those of us who are believers, when all of this stuff is going on, is that the Holy Spirit is there to push the sofa back against the wall or wherever it was that it's supposed to be placed, and we're dragging it out the whole time, getting it back in the way and getting it out of order and getting it cluttered up. And then inside doesn't feel like home. You see, God is making his people into his temple. I want you to think about this for just a moment. What happened when the tabernacle was complete? What happened when the temple was complete? Well, let's just hear a little bit about what happened in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the Lord covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord, that cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses wasn't able to enter into the tent. Couldn't go in. Why? It's too full of the glory of God. It's filled up. Same thing happened when the temple was complete. Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies, and the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. In other words, God was there and had things in order, and he was at home there. I was reminded that the same thing about dwelling, making self at home. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory just filled Christ in his incarnation. The point Paul is making is as we believers are in need of his power, we need it come and stay with us and transform us until this temple reflects the owner. Those of you who are, you've got an order to your house, it reflects your order, it reflects you. Janice is smiling because our house is a certain way and it has to stay that way all the time. She's the owner, and it has to reflect her. Well, the same is true, even more so, about our hearts about us and about us as a church that we reflect the order of God. God is making us into his temple. Now the question is this just a high and lofty statement here about praying for such power? Can this really happen? Can my life really become a suitable place for Christ to live? Is it realistic to believe that it can happen? Well, Paul points us to the answer. He makes this appeal to who? To the Father of all fathers, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And then he says this, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant that. Paul is appealing to the only one who can make this happen, and he's not making some kind of plea or an appeal that is unrealistic. So we shouldn't give up. You shouldn't give up as an individual. We should not give up as a church. We do not give up on our city. We do not give up on our community. We do not give up on our family members. We do not give up. Why? Because according to the riches of the glory of God. I heard this statement made, and I get a sense of it. I understand it. It's like God giving us a blank check, if you will, according to the riches of his glory, gives us a blank check, say, here it is, you take it, you write in the amount of whatever it is that is needed to accomplish this purpose of reflecting and being a witness of the manifold wisdom of my redemptive work in your life, in the life of your community, in the life of a church. Paul is appealing in that way. Second request, if you will, that we may have power to grasp the unlimited dimensions of the love of God. Look at what he says at the last part of verse 17, that you being rooted, you get plants and roots, grounded, idea of foundations, you're rooted and grounded in the love of God, and that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ. And Paul simply begins his petition by saying, you've already rooted, you're already grounded. He's already told us that in chapter 1 too, by the way. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So we are rooted and grounded. So what is Paul calling for? He's calling for this. That we need to be consciously aware of the greatness of God's love for us. How are we consciously aware of that? Well, it does begin with knowing that God loves us. It does begin there intellectually. But Paul is pressing in both of these areas far beyond any kind of intellectual piece of it. Because you see, we can be great theologians and we can espouse all the doctrines rightly and we can seek to make each other better theologians and know all of these things. But at the end of the day, if God is cold to us, if we are not experiencing this kind of knowledge and experience him, in other words, if we do not experience his warmth, if we don't experience his closeness, then we will never know him in this way, and all we will ever be are people that have sharp minds that can espouse theological statements but never truly know him. And it's in the knowing of him that we abandon ourselves, and it's in the knowing of him and the nature of his love that brings us to a place that we find joy, and in that, heaven looks upon us and sees that. And in that, the world looks upon us and sees that. And we are bearing witness at that time of the manifold wisdom of God. That's what Paul's calling for. He's calling for us to experience God in that way. He is praying for that kind of power. I want that kind of power in me. And it has been at the very outset of this church being planted that we have prayed for and wanted that power for you to be awakened to the wonder of God's love. And this is what I know, and I've seen that already experienced here in the life of this church in the last 7 years, that divisions and dividing walls of conflict are abolished and torn down when we are so overwhelmed with the love that God has for us. And we are most undeserving, mind you. Know that. That we love one another. And we care for one another. And we walk alongside one another. And we give ourselves to one another. Paul's not praying for them to love God more. He's not praying for them to love God more. Although that will flow out of someone who is experiencing that overwhelming grace of God and love within us. It is a call for experience. The reason he goes on later to say, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And instead, get drunk on the Spirit. Let the Spirit rule and reign in your life. Feed it. Feed your soul with God's Word. Psalmist wrote in Psalm 73, and I had a chance to, I'm not going to preach this, but I had a chance to deal with this in Ghana. He says, who am I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is the psalmist saying? I know how great you are. But I am experiencing how wonderfully great you are. In the same way that Job said at the end of his, all that he went through. Oh, I've known who you are. I can tell all the things about you. But now, through pain and suffering and hardship and struggle. And the same is true of us. And it's in that kind of knowing of God's love and experiencing it that we are able to reflect His glory. I want you to know there's a great emphasis placed on the transformation of our affections. Why? Because God is just so intimately personal. He's not a thing to be discussed. He's not even a person as such just to be studied. But He is someone, the only one to truly know. That's what we've longed for. That's what we still work for as a church. That's what we are still about. And it's what we still pray for. And we will continue to pray for. What was the purpose of this request? Well, he says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, you're knowing something that surpasses your knowledge. In other words, you're knowing and you're learning more and you're knowing and you're learning more and it surpasses your knowledge and it will always surpass your knowledge because you will never know fully the love of God in that way. But in experiencing it, it is just driving us deeper and deeper and deeper into Him. Which results in what? We may be filled with the fullness of God. just like God's temple was filled with his glory and his tabernacle was filled with his glory. And get this, and the person of Christ was filled with his glory, full of grace and truth. And I know that's a bold statement. What does it mean to say that we're filled with the fullness of God? It means being completely saturated and controlled by his character, God's character, his attributes, and his presence to reflect his glory and holiness. And I know that's broad, and it's kind of a grand idea to talk about that, and it's stuff that we talk about, we read. The question is it possible? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul believes that it is possible because he is calling on God to do this. How? According to his riches and glory. That is God's intent, that his desire. Let me ask you a question. When are you most joyful? Is it when you're sinning? Or is it when you have those moments when you are experiencing his love and his presence in such a way that the thought of being with him for eternity and pleasing him overtakes you such that in that moment it is like being in heaven? If it's when you're sinning, if that's when you're most joyful and most satisfied, and you are professing Christ at the same time, you really need to explore whether that profession is just a verbal statement or if you really know him. I want to close with the doxology that Paul began with. We refrain from reading it. Verses 20 and 21. And then Paul closes with this because he knows he has asked for two tremendously significant things that are important for the life of every believer and for the church as a whole. And here's what he says in closing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The purpose of the church is to bear witness to the manifold wisdom of God. That's why we exist. Huge. By being a place and a people where Christ is at home in our hearts. Huge. And by being filled with the fullness of God. Huge. Reflecting his glory so as to cause amazement to all of creation. God's power is beyond our comprehension and our imagination. His abilities are grounded in his infinite riches and glory. Paul prayed and asked out of that bank, out of that vault, if you will. A vault that is accessed through Christ and seen in his amazing love for us. And we come and ask. We ask. We plead. We seek after. do that for you. Do it for me. And let's do it for each other and for our community and for our nation and for all people. Why? Because His glory is in His temple. In Christ. And we are, if we have trusted Christ in Him, and we are those who have trusted Him, His temple.